Okay, just a second. Oh, there it goes. Okay. No, it's still not. I don't know what the deal is. Okay, well, I think it's working. If it's not, we'll survive. Not everything needs to be saved, I guess. Philippians 4. Paul coming down, as we've are reminding ourselves, has been working down to this, to the heart issue that's going on in Philippi. Obviously, it's a problem that's affecting the majority of the assembly, but it is a problem that has its origin with these two ladies. And so we've walked through the problem that they were having. We've looked that Paul has pointed out that the solution to their problem, periodically throughout the letter, their solution has to do with framing their minds properly. It has to do with rejoicing in the Lord. It has to do with properly looking at the things you've accomplished. Has God given you opportunities? Yes. Have you successfully accomplished some of the opportunities God's provided you? Sure. Trust you have. But do you sit back and then look at those and you kept the tally of all those things? That wasn't the purpose. It was just to serve. So you let those things go. And it's all these things that Paul is building up to this issue of these two ladies. I think all of it giving evidence that this is exactly the problem that there is. These women are not keeping their minds fenced in or framed in with the same thing. These women are looking at some the things that they have accomplished, their good, righteous works that they've done in the past, and they're looking at those in terms of challenges against each other in some way or another. That I've done this, have you done this? Did you do as much as I did? Something of this nature. They've kept track. And all of this then came down to last week. We walked through verses 6 and 7, in which Paul was talking about that after they had made these attempts or efforts to try to produce some peace, to try to get these ladies to work together, that then they needed to be able to communicate to God, and in communicating to God, then in verse 7, that God's peace would cover over. It would be over and above them in such a way that it would guard their hearts, hearts being where you make your decisions and your choices, and your thoughts or the conclusions, the things that are concluded or come out of the mind. And it would guard those in Christ Jesus. Again, it comes back to, and I think Ben rightly put that last week, summarized it so well. Seems like everything keeps coming back to in Christ. And it does. Because that is one clear aspect of your salvation that is unchanging. You can always stop and say, I am in Christ. I am seated at the Father's right hand. Am I acting like I'm there? No. Are they acting like they are? No. But are we? Yes. It doesn't change because it depends totally on God and God's faithfulness. Well, once you've made this attempt to, he doesn't even use the word reconcile, but to get these people back working on the same team, and once you've gone and you've communicated to God and God's peace is covering over the mind, then the one thing you don't want to do is jump right back into the mess and start looking at it again and analyzing it and worrying about it, which is exactly what we as human beings tend to do. We do take the steps. We go to our position in Christ. We sit down there. We enjoy it. We have some peace. It applies. And as soon as we're calmed down, then we come right back in and we direct our attention right at the problem all over again. And we get ourselves all worked up all over again. So that brings us to verse 8 tonight, where Paul says, and for the rest, brothers, and I don't believe that for the rest or for the remainder, or some of your Bibles say finally, I don't believe by that he's saying now we're going to change tact here, we're going to move in a different direction. We've been sailing this course, now we're going to sail over and take care of this. I believe what Paul's getting at here is, once you have the peace, now this is how you respond. Once you have this peace that is sheltering over the mind, what you do now is you focus on, and he's going to say these things, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are righteous, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are of a good report. If there is any virtue, and if there is any praise, you logically think on these things. Now we're going to work with this verse first. We'll see how far we get. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you're looking for somebody to go through and give you a definition of all of those words and exactly why Paul uses all of them, we're going to try and hit them, kind of give you a flavor. But I don't know, and I'm going to say this very clearly, I don't know that Paul's purpose in listing all those things was specifically to give you a list to dissect and say, well, that. But there's an overall theme that Paul's getting at. And the overall theme is, and we want you to make sure you get this right at the outset, if you're focusing on who you are in Christ and you have peace with regard to this problem that's going on, rather than going back and focusing your attention on the problem, what you do is you focus on the things that are true. Focus on the things that are honorable. Focus on the things that are righteous. You're going to logically be counting on those. Work those things through your mind a while. Logically process these things. He doesn't use the word, by the way, in verse 8, for fencing in the mind, which he's been using regularly throughout this book. In fact, if you remember, we've told you in the past, Paul uses that word for fencing in or framing in your mind. He uses it more in Philippians than in any of his other books. It is such a dominant theme in this letter. But he switches here to the Greek word logizomai, which means for you to logically process. Now this is a process. The other word, frame, means to restrict your mind. I'm going to restrict it here to this area. And so the thoughts, whatever I'm processing and doing, I'm going to do it within the corral of my position in Christ, within the corral of serving, within the corral of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, within this corral of these things that Paul's been setting up in here. But now Paul switches to the activity that's going on inside the mind. He's spent plenty of time telling you where to fence it in at. Now he's going to say, now I want you to start doing some logical processing. I want you to start processing some information here. And you know the information you need to start logically processing? Well, whatever's true. And notice he's not specific. He doesn't say, there is a true thing. There is a serious thing. He said, whatever is true. Whatever is honest. Now, I don't think when he says whatever, he's being loosey-goose just going, well, go find some true thing somewhere. I think there's some very specific things. I'm going to hit two of these words with the same passage to illustrate this. The first word that he uses here is whatsoever things are true. The second one says whatever things are honorable. And then the third is whatever things are righteous. Now, I want to look at the words true and righteous for a minute. Or right. Yeah. It could be righteous or right. Yeah, it could either way it goes the same direction. Go back with me to chapter 1 for a minute here in Philippians, and I want to look at something as an example of this. Philippians chapter 1, look with me at verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that the one having begun in you a good work will bring it to its point of completion, to its end design, and it'll do that right until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul says in verse 7, it is, uses the same word we have over in Philippians 4, 8. Paul says it is right or righteous for me to restrict my thinking in this regard. Paul says that looking at those other believers, looking at the Philippians and saying, you know what? God began a good work in you, and I believe he's referring specifically to the Spirit in this context, but he could be looking at God overall, because all three persons of the Godhead have a part in your salvation, although the Spirit specifically initiates it. You can look at it in the context, and we could say, well, the trauma to leave the room here, so traumatic events. That Paul says here in Philippians 1, he makes the comment there, or doesn't make the comment, but he says that he is confident that God's going to finish that work. Now, this is important. When you're in a problem with other believers, when there is this kind of a thing going on, it is easy. Now, it's not easy for me to do this anymore, I'll be honest. But I remember a time when there were other saints that didn't play right. Just using it as an illustration. But they didn't play right, okay? Using that kind of metaphorically. And it would be easy for me to say, to draw the conclusion, well, I'm doing it right. I'm doing what God wants. And it's kind of questionable whether or not. Now, it's not that they're not going to make it to heaven, because I never had a problem with eternal security. But they're probably not going to get as good a corner of heaven as I'm going to get. I'm going to get one of those spots right down here. They're going to be off there at the back of the crowd. Now, I know that that kind of all sounds rather silly to us. But in reality, that kind of thinking goes through people's minds. And it is easy when you are at odds and there is a fight or a contention, some sort of a problem that is going on within a group of people, for you to draw the conclusion, God, is God really going to finish this work in them? Oh yeah, they'll make it to the rapture. But you know, I'm going to be more glorified than them. Yeah. See, we can chuckle at that when we stop and think about it, but let me say this. You would be surprised in Christendom how prevalent that teaching is. I mean it. It really is very prevalent in Christendom. The number of people, we should even say within evangelical Christianity, people that believe what we believe, that also teach that not everybody's going to make it the same. I don't know how many of you know who Tony Evans is. Tony Evans is a pastor, went to Dallas Seminary, pastors Oak Park Bible Church down in Dallas, Texas. He had a book on eschatology. I've read some other things by him, and I kind of enjoy some of what he says, not everything. He's got some pretty decent theology in a number of areas. Probably would agree with us on about 95% of what we would teach. But I was reading his view of the Bema Seat of Christ, and he's one of those people. I'm just using him as an example because you might have heard Tony Evans. If you ever listen to Moody Radio Station, every once in a while they'll have him on and he'll be a guest speaker on something. So he's very prevalent. He's written a lot of books. And I've heard him or read in his book where he honestly said, you know, heaven's not going to be the same for all of us. Some people have lived the Christian life the way they should and they've learned to appreciate it and they will. But for other people, heaven's going to consist with some tears. And he actually even made the comment in his book, he takes the parable over in the book of Matthew, where it talks about that the steward that's cast outside the kingdom, and there's weeping and wailing and gnashing, he comes right out and he says, I prefer the interpretation that these are Christians that are cast outside the banqueting hall and they weep and wail while the rest of us get to enjoy. Now, he's not the only person. I've read a lot of people that say that. But you know, it is, I'm just using it as an illustration, not to pick on Tony Evans, but to point out, it is really easy for people to draw the conclusion that not everybody's going to come out the same. That there's going to be some real distinct differences. But Paul says, you know, it's right for me to think this of you. Now he gives a basis over there why it's right, that he could see a little evidence in them. But on top of that, you know why else it's right? Because it's what God's going to do. It's what God is going to do. Now, is that also a true thing? Is it true? In other words, if you came over to my house, there are some days that if you watched me around my family, you'd see me acting kind of short, easily angered, a little kind of quick to kind of fire off at the mouth. That happens once in a while. It doesn't happen a lot, but it does happen sometimes that I am a little impatient with, when I was growing up, I was impatient with my daughters more than anything, and occasionally even with my wife. You know, if there wasn't something going quite the way I thought it should, I could get a little impatient like that. And you might look at me and go, well, God's doing his work in him. She doesn't look like it to me. But you know what? I'm sure in that church, these people could look in there and go, well, I sure don't think God's working in there. And I don't think God's working in. And by the way, if you're still in Philippians 1, I want you to get this in this verse in Philippians 6. Being confident of this very thing, that the one having begun in you a good work, notice he says, will complete it. It's a future, but future has, in this instance, he's looking at it not just that it's just going to reach its end point, but that there's stuff to go on and take place. In other words, the whole idea is there's something ongoing right now. And we have other verses that would agree with this. So, I'm just using this as a first example when Paul says, whatever things are true and whatever things are right, you want at least one thing that's true and right when you're in a situation where you're at odds with other Christians? One of those things that's true and right is God's doing a work in them just like he's doing a work in you. Maybe you are cooperating a little bit better with the work at the moment. But that doesn't mean God is not doing the work, and it certainly doesn't mean that God isn't going to complete it. He will complete the work in them just like he's going to complete it in you. That's true, and that is right. So when Paul says whatever is right and whatever is true, there's something right there, right out of this book that Paul has dealt with. The second one, to deal with this one. Whatever is, somebody give me a rendering out of your Bible. How's your Bible read, Josh? Whatever is honest, Josh says.
Grave.
Grave? What does yours say?
Pure. Right.
Pure? That's the second word there. Whatever is true, whatever is...
Oh, okay, whatever is true, whatever is honorable.
Honorable, okay. The word honorable, his in the... I bet the... It says grave in the interlinear part. It's the Greek word semna, which is a word meaning to... let's put it this way. There's a certain... I'm making a judgment call here. If you disagree with me, just go bear with me. But when you go to the store, okay, not down here, but if you go to stores that have a checkout lanes, you know, and they put all kinds of periodicals in the checkout lanes. One of the periodicals I notice, like if you were at a Walmart checkout lane, the things you notice the most in those checkout lanes are what you'd call gossip rags. The National Enquirer, I don't know what they are, but those kind of things. Those are things where they like to deal in a lot of kind of tawdry, ridiculous, gossipy, they like to dig in the dirt. Yeah, things like that. This word, now, would be the type of word that you would think of. I mean, think of the Queen of England. Now, I realize her family has been racked with all kinds of ridiculous stuff that's gone on over the last 20 years. But when you think of a queen like that, you usually think of somebody that's fairly dignified, don't you? And somebody that kind of lives above. You wouldn't expect her to be buying the gossip papers, would you? And looking at them. You wouldn't expect her, when you would sit down to have tea, that her tea in discussion with you in tea, she would be gossiping about all the little... did you hear about the movie star and his new girlfriend or something like that? You know, it's this kind of nonsense. And I'm being very serious, this word has the idea of that which is very honorable, but it had the idea of being above it. In other words, a person that rises above all the little picky dirt, garbage, junk stuff that the rabble likes to dabble in. And so Paul says here, if you've got things that are honorable, things that rise above all this nonsense that everybody makes a big deal about. Isn't that the way it is? People don't like to look at the big important stuff. They like to look at all this. I mean, obviously they print those things because people like to read about other people's garbage. They like to air their garbage mail, you know, their trash. Their dirty laundry, that's the expression. Air their dirty laundry. I couldn't even get it right. Paul says no. Whatever thing is honorable, it's above it. In other words, think about this. In this situation, in this church, I'm sure that there was gossip. There were things that easily could have been said. There may not have been. But there were things that people make surmisings. They have opinions. They draw conclusions. And Paul says, no, you need to rise above it. You need whatever things rise above. You're getting wrapped up in all the ridiculous, petty gossip the petty things. That's what he means by this word honorable. It's that which rises above these things. So he says, whatever things rise above. Now, this should be a real easy one for you. What are some things that rise above all the petty stuff that goes on in the church? Right here in Philippians, what are some things that rise above? What? Yeah. Your position in Christ, for one thing. I mean, you think about your position in Christ. That is definitely something that rises above. But let's even bring it down. That's the one chiefly I'm thinking of. But let's just even bring it down. You could stop and say, you know what? I've seen God do work in there. I have appreciated watching God. Rather than focusing on the stuff that isn't honorable, the stuff that you don't want, you don't need to bring it up. Don't mention it. Leave it there. Just keep it under the rug. You don't need to bring out other people's junk. Look at you know, God has done things. Paul said, for himself, remember, Paul said with regard to himself that he, I'm just trying to get my bases, that he was going to leave his accomplishments behind in Philippians 3, right? But you realize Paul didn't say you have to leave other people's accomplishments behind. Perhaps sometimes you can be encouraged by what God's done in other people's lives, and that could be something that would be honorable. Now let's go back to Philippians 1 again. I want to look at this as an example. Go to Philippians 1. Look with me at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that the one having begun in you a good work, he will complete it or bring it unto its point of completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 7. Even as it is right for me to fence in or restrict my mind thinking of this on behalf of all you, notice this, because you have me in your heart, both in my bonds and in my defense and vindication of the gospel, you are partakers, or you're ones being partakers of my grace. All of you are. Now Paul says, I've got evidence that God's... So in other words, what Paul doing? He's looking back at their participation. So Paul is looking back. He's not looking back at his accomplishments, so let me bring my accomplishments out here. Because Paul says over in chapter 3, I don't do that. But Paul could stay on an encouraging level. You've been participants in this. Now, is that a good thing for you as a Christian to do? It's good for you to look at the things that are true. They really are believers in Christ. That's a true thing. God sees them just like he sees me. God's doing a work in them just like he's doing in me. In fact, Paul said that's right. We've covered two of those things. But in between those, it's the one thing that's honorable. You know, something that actually would be honorable would be to look at the fact that you've seen God's work in their lives. You've seen the participation. Don't discount that. Maybe remind yourself of what you've seen. If God brings something to mind, if God used somebody to teach you something sometime, and now you're at odds with them, remind yourself, you know, God, you did use them to teach me. God, you did use them to encourage me. You did use them to show me mercy. You did use them to help me see where I needed to serve. And remind yourself of some of these things. That would be honorable. Now, notice the rest of these things. Just some examples. Whatever is pure. Okay? Whatever is pure. Turn with me over to James for a minute. I think maybe the way to come at this word is to actually look at a negative side of it first. James 3, James chapter 3, and there's a lot here. I could really read through this whole chapter. But if you remember, in the first part of the chapter, James warns the believers in verse 1, don't a lot of you become teachers. Now that seems funny. We'd say, well, yeah, go become teachers. No, James says, don't become teachers for the reason that he says that they receive a greater judgment with regard to verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. In other words, if you look at all believers, we all fall. We all stumble. But if a person does not stumble in word, this one is a mature man, able even to bridle his whole body. In other words, James says, you want a real mature man? It's a man that can control his mouth, can control his tongue. That's a real mature man. What does that have to do with becoming teachers, by the way? What does a teacher have to use to teach? He has to use his mouth. And what happens sometimes is, one of the laws of thermodynamics, an object that object in motion tends to stay in motion. That's true of the mouth. Once the mouth gets going, sometimes it's hard to shut it off. And I have had more times, I'll be honest, when I've been speaking or teaching or doing a Bible study, that I get going, and for some reason my mouth just keeps going, and I start saying something, and as soon as I'm done using it, perhaps as an example, I'm like, why did I say that? I shouldn't have said that. That wasn't probably even edifying for them. Why in the world? And it's that controlling the tongue. Now, in the context, he has something very important with regard to the tongue, and I want you to see in verse 9. And here's what he gets down to, the issue of the tongue. For with it we bless the Lord and Father, and by it we curse men, ones that have come to be or were made after the likeness of God. Now notice, he does say that there's still an aspect of God's likeness that men bear. We don't bear God's image anymore, because we don't walk around in light like Adam did. But we are still in his likeness. That is, we still have the capacity for rational thought that distinguishes us from our dogs and our cats and our cattle and our pigs and everything else. Verse 9. Okay. James 3:9. Then verse 10. For out of the same mouth comes forth blessing and cursing. And he says, brothers, this isn't a good thing. It's not a beneficial or a helpful thing here. These things ought not to be. Verse 11. For surely out of the same fountain does not gush forth both sweet and bitter water. Now when you and I think of sweet and bitter water, what do we think of?
Coffee.
No. We're talking water. Sweet and bitter water. We're talking about drinking good well water. Versus going, when I was a kid, we drank water, and it was town water, but I lived in a town of 400, and the well water tasted good. We go to see my aunt and uncle in Minneapolis, St. Paul, and they had water that tasted like you were drinking swimming pool water. Gary's pool water tasted better than that stuff. There was so much chlorine in that city water. Yuck! That's what I think of sweet and bitter water. But what did they mean by sweet and bitter water? They used it metaphorically, and I think most of you probably know. What did that mean? What was the distinction between? Good and bad water. And what does that mean, good and bad water? What's good water? What do we call it?
Sweet.
Well, we call it sweet.
It's still talking about the tongue, right?
Well, but I'm just asking this question about the water here, because this is going to be important to illustrate. What's good water? It's potable.
No, it doesn't make you sick.
What's bitter water then?
Arizona water.
It'll kill you. It's water that's not good. In other words, when they used the word bitter, they weren't just talking about water that didn't taste good. They were talking about water that probably wasn't good for you. And think about it. In our world today, you drive down the road and they've got rest stops. And the states come and drill big wells down into the ground and they pump the water up and you can get a good drink of cold water. Can you imagine what that was years ago over in their part of the land? You were traveling across country. You took water with you. And what did you hope to come across? Springs, which is what he's talking about. Out of a spring, do you come up to a spring and then it's got written there in Arabic or Hebrew or whatever over there in their land, a sign saying, water's good on Monday and Tuesdays, the rest of the week don't drink the water, you know? Didn't work like that. It was either putting out good water or bad water. And if you came up to a spring and you could see the water bubbling up out of the ground or a little bit of dampness on the sand out there, but you didn't see vegetation around it, guess what? Probably not good drinkable water. Probably, unless you're really desperate, you're not going to touch it. Now this is important because what James is getting at when he's talking about bitter and sweet, he's talking about, he's using the water about, we'd almost be saying water that's potable and water that's poison. Well, he's saying the same thing now about your tongue. Your mouth is like a spring. Should your mouth be pouring forth blessings on the one hand and curses on the other? Something that builds up and something that tears down. Remember, poison doesn't always mean you die. There's all kinds of poisons that people get. Do you realize in America, they say that the amount of food poisoning that people get in America is really scary, especially people that eat out on a regular basis. But most people don't even know it's food poisoning. They think they got a little bug or the flu. Because for 24 hours or so, they'll be sick, stomachs and headaches and things like that. But it's because they got something bad. And it could even happen with water. I remember when my wife and I went to Mexico several years ago, and we both ended up coming back, and Peg ended up getting Giardia out of the water. We weren't even drinking the water down there. The only thing we could figure out was we got it when we were snorkeling and snorkeled in a little water or something. I don't know. Paul says also, or James says in verse 12, he says, this is not possible, my brothers, for a fig tree to produce olives or a vine to produce figs, neither salt water to produce sweet water. Would you go out and drink salt water? No, because salt water actually does what to you? It causes you to dehydrate. Yeah, so it's even worse. Verse 13. So who is a wise and understanding among you? Let him display it by his good conduct. Let it display it by his words, his wisdom, by meekness. Remember what meekness is? Meekness was a horse that had a lot of power, but you focused and controlled the power of the horse. You tamed it. Meekness is the idea of a tameness of the mind, a tameness of power. So it's power that's focused and bridled rather than power that's just, think of a horse out there bucking and running all over the pen. Verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfishness in your heart, don't boast and lie against the truth. Verse 15. This wisdom does not come down from above. Now, just to see if you remember James. What does he mean when he says come down from above? What's he referring to? What comes down from above? Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, comes down from the Father above, the Father of lights. So he's saying, this wisdom, you're not getting this wisdom from God. It's not coming down from above. But this wisdom is out of the earth, earthy. It's wisdom upon the earth. It's soulish and it's demonic. Now what wisdom is he talking about? The wisdom that says, I can bless God and then I can turn around and I can curse my brothers. James says that's not a wisdom you get from God. It doesn't come out of from above. That's a wisdom you get down here on the earth. Because isn't that the way religious people are? They'll go and they'll say good things about God, and then they'll go and spend all their time just being really nasty and mean with their mouth to other people. Well, if brothers do that, he also says it's soulish. He doesn't say it's rational, because if you were rational, you'd stop and say, that doesn't make any sense. He says it's soulish. Because if your soul is appeal, it makes your soul feel good. I got to say a good thing about God. But that guy over there, he really hacks me off. And it makes me feel good to run amok at the mouth. Ooh, it makes me feel good. I had to tell somebody. Sorry, hon, that you had to be the one that I unloaded on. I actually listened to a guy today. I was listening to him preach a message, and I appreciated that. How many people go home, guys, pastors, go home and unload on their wives? If you're going to unload on anybody, we looked at it last week, who should you unload on? Should load on the Father. We saw it. You cast your cares on Him. That's not. I used to do that. I used to unload on my wife all the time. You know what? I found out I actually feel better unloading on God rather than unloading on my wife. And you know what? My wife seems to like it a little bit better too. You know, God meant what He said when He said, cast your care on Him. I casted my care on her. It'd make me feel better for a little bit, but not very long. He goes on, and I'm not done with this. Oh, yeah, verse 16, James 3 yet. For where there is jealousy and selfish strife and all kinds of disorder and every evil practice, that's what you see involved in this. But the wisdom that is from above is first, what's that word there? Pure. That's kind of a weird word there when we look at that pure. Because we think of pure, we associate it with like pure water, right? Pour the tap. Looks pretty good to me. I don't got all kinds of chunks of stuff. I don't see little amoebas and creatures swimming around in there. Looks pure. as Paul and James are using this word, Paul in Philippians and James over here, I believe by pure, he's talking about those things that ceremonially are clean, ceremonially are pure. And he says, you know what? The wisdom from above is pure. In other words, it's the wisdom that produces blessings and blessings, not blessings and cursings. And we took a lot of time over here in James, but I think that this is a good illustration of this idea of pure, and I think it works nicely with what we're looking at in Philippians 4. When he says, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable, whatever things are right, whatever things are pure. You know what things would be pure? As James is getting at over here, blessings. Saying good things about other people. Saying things that would be good for them. Saying good things about God. But not cursings. Not putting them down. Not vicious, hostile criticisms of other people all the time. There are some people that have added to the list of spiritual gifts, right? Because there are some people that believe, at least by the way they act sometimes, that there's a spiritual gift of criticism. A spiritual gift of fault finding. Which I think all of us sometimes think that we have that by the way we act. We have that tendency. It's easy for us to go that way. If you don't, count yourself glad that that's not something. But it doesn't mean you might not, but obviously some people are a little bit sweeter temperament than others. Well, let's go back over to Philippians 4. So when James says, whatever things are pure, we just used one example. Things that are pure would fall as in the context of, as James was using the idea, good things to say, blessings. Now he goes on and he adds some other words that we don't have spoken or used frequently. Whatever things are lovely. It's the only time the word occurs. The idea, literally, is that which has a fond face. A fond face. We all know what lovely means, right? You look at a guy looks at a woman, she goes, oh, she's lovely. You know. Then you go and you ask her out. Then you ask her to marry her. Then you get married. Why? Because she's lovely. You know. Because there were things you appreciated about her. Well, this is what I think Paul's probably using this not in the strict sense of looking at a person with their physical beauty, but looking at the things that you can appreciate in terms of, remember from God's point of view, what kind of beauty, just since we're talking about women here, what kind of beauty is God more concerned about? The inner. Both Peter and Paul both tell wives, your focus ought to be on who you are in here. It not ought to be on how fancy your hair looks. It ought to be on how expensive and fancy your clothes are or what your jewelry looks like. It ought to be this person in here. Now, you could go to be legalistic and say, Paul and Peter say, don't have nice hair, don't wear nice clothes, and don't wear jewelry, which is not what they're getting at. They're just saying you don't. That ought not to be the focus. Okay? That ought not to be the focus. It ought to take a big back seat to focus in on her. Well, so likewise, you put this in terms of what's lovely. It ought to be the type of character that you see in people. You see good character, you see good things happening, you see things that you can really appreciate, that you can look at, you know what? That ought to be something that becomes part of this logical processing. Whatever's well spoken of, does it have a good report? Have you heard good words about this thing? So there's some things going on in the church. I don't think this is necessarily at large. I think all of these things have to do with things that are relating to this local assembly. I know I haven't made that clear, but I hope that we all understand that. He's talking about looking and finding these things as they're going on in the local assembly, because that's where the problem's at. The problem is here at home in that local assembly, and he's trying to get them to focus, really, through all of these, on the positive things that really reflect God's work. Then he goes on, and if there's any virtue. Now the word virtue, and some of your Bibles might have a different word here, but that word that's translated virtue comes from a word from power in the Greek, but at the time that Paul was writing in the New Testament, had the idea of those things that reflected power to such a degree that you would praise it. That it would be really good. Now, the other day, Lindsay dropped Kenya off about a half hour, about 40 minutes before Peg and Emily got home. So she and I were in the house, and I got my guitar out, and I'm always trying to figure out how do you keep kids happy and entertain them and stuff. And it's not too hard to entertain her because she'll find something. But we got the guitar out, and I sat in there, and we sang Sunday school songs on the guitar, and she's dancing. And every time we get to the end of the song, we go, "Wow, God's good," and we go, "Woo boy!" And she pretty soon we had her going, "Woo boy!" But it was because I was sitting there, and I wasn't just doing that for her. I was thinking about the songs and what you were singing and the words and who God is and stuff like that. And I was going, "That's pretty exciting, isn't it?" So I'm looking down at this little kid, and like, how do you tell a little one-year-old, "Wow, that's really exciting about God"? Well, you go, "Woo boy! God's good!" You know, something like that, you know? And hey, she understands a lot, doesn't she, Ben? Her dad knows, you know? You know, I get to see just a little bit of that once in a while when she's over there. But we're doing this. And that's this idea behind this word virtue. It's something that reflects power in such a way that a person would go, "Woo, boy! Man, that's really great!" Does that ever happen to you? I mean, when Holly's sitting in here tonight telling about her mom and dad, they put their trailer up for sale because they know they're supposed to move up. They put their trailer up for sale. Sells! They drive up here. They get into town. They haven't even got to where their place. The phone rings. The guy wants to buy their truck already. Shows up, gives the guy, "Woo!" You're sitting there, you're thinking, going, "Wow, God! That's praiseworthy." That's this idea behind this word. It's a praiseworthy thing. When Shirley called this morning and says, "Hey, we're heading down to the doctor, but they faxed us our blood reports, and the cancer markers, both tests are down." Wow, you're just like, "Wow, that's great!" And the doctor can think all he wants, that his treatment's working, but I'm going to say God did it.
So this would go in context, this would kind of go back to Philippians 1:18, where whether it be, don't judge their motives, as long as the...
Something's getting done. Yeah, something's getting done.
And that's kind of pointing towards...
Sure it is. So he says if there's any virtue, and then if there's any praise. Now he actually goes to the word praise. Remember what praise is. And this is a stronger form of the word praise than the one we have in Hebrews. In Hebrews we have a shorter form of this. In Hebrews 13, Paul tells us what praise is. Praise is when you agree with regard to the character of God in a provision, something that you've seen God do, maybe for somebody else, maybe for yourself, maybe just something you watched. You ever realize you could even praise God? I've done this. I've praised God out riding a bike, and you look around and you're going, "You know what? I remember riding, Peg and I were riding a couple years ago on the top of the Frenchman Hills, and we were riding in very early May when it's a little wet out here but warm enough that all the desert flowers come out. And I tell you, I had never seen a place that looks more rocky and desolate look so pretty as that day up there with all those little flowers and clusters of little things growing and blooming all over. I couldn't believe all the colors up there. And Peg and I were like, "This is just really amazing. Just think how incredible this is, that God could even make something look gorgeous out here in a place that is so dry and desolate among all these rocks." You can praise God in that, appreciating God's power and ability to do things like that. So Paul says, if there's any praise, Paul says, logically process these things. You're able to look at God's character and say, "Wow, I can see God faithfully working in these people. I can see God faithfully providing opportunities in these people. I can see God's love being worked out through these people." Because they provided for Paul on more than one occasion. And so they could look at these things, and the whole point of all this, and we keep coming back to this, but just to make sure we get it, that what Paul's saying is, you got peace, you have peace. Now rather than going back and focusing on going, "Well, I've got peace, but those ladies are still not getting along. Or that lady still won't get along with me. Maybe one of them took the step to have peace and do what they're supposed to. But the other person isn't doing what they're supposed to." You can logically process through all these things and start reminding yourself, logically processing God is doing something. God's power is at work. There's God's love.
In the context, Philippians 2:27 is doing something.
Yeah. Paul's just trying to get them to see here in this, as he's coming to this, dealing with this problem, that what these people need to do is not jump back into the mess and rattle their brains getting all worried about it. What they need to do is what? Focus really, in the end, on all the things that they could see that God's doing. All the things that they can see in these people that are a reflection of what God's doing. Now, look in verse 9. Paul says, whatever things you both have learned and received and heard and have seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace is with you. Now he says practice these. Now notice what he says, learned, received, heard, and saw. It's interesting the way he puts these things together. You've learned, because Paul had been in Philippi, remember, for when we started this study, for an extended period of time. Not as long as most places, but he'd been there for a few months. And they'd received things from Paul. Paul had taught them, so they not only had learned, but they'd received them. Receiving means now you've learned it, but you reached out and you took it to yourself. And we all know what that's like, that you have people that are learning something in a classroom setting, but there's a difference between the person that's just learning it and the person that actually takes it to themselves. They personalize, they make it their own. And Paul says, so you've done that. And then he goes on, and heard, because there were a lot of things you heard, apparently then some other things. Now, it's possible that with the heard, that has to do with maybe things that they'd heard from Paul, perhaps some things in this letter or other reports they'd had from Paul, and things that they saw in Paul. They'd watched him. They saw the way he functioned among them. Now, I want to look at an example of this real quick. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Now, let's see how many of you remember. When did Paul go to Thessalonica? Right after he left Philippi. He leaves Philippi and he goes directly to Thessalonica. And I believe that this, as he's writing the Thessalonians, and Thessalonians, interestingly enough, is probably Paul's first letter. And it shows you Paul's manner, the way he handled himself when he was with people. How would you in your mind picture Paul? I'm just kind of curious. A couple of you give me an example. When you think of Paul,
arrogant.
What?
Arrogant.
Think of an arrogant man, okay? So, when Paul was working in the church, what do you think he did? Think he yelled a lot? What?
Barked orders,
things like that. Those are the things I think that sometimes I think that go through our minds when we think about Paul. I'm not saying that Paul never was maybe a loud speaker or did things like that. But you know, in fact, last night, Al Jaramillo made a really good comment. He was talking about this teacher on the Christian radio, and he's also on one of the religious TV channels. He said this guy the other day was saying there are no dispensations in the Bible. There's no dispensations. It's the same from one end of the Bible to the other. And somebody else sitting at the table, well, Al's wife, Shannon, goes, how can he say that? What? And then Gordon says, but how does he deal with these verses? And Al says, he just preaches louder. And we're like, what? He goes, he doesn't have to worry about whether he has a verse to support it. He just preaches louder, which is, I know this guy that he's talking about. I've watched him on TV and I've listened to him on the radio, and he does. This guy yells a lot. I would think this guy wouldn't have a voice at the end of his message when he gets done preaching, because he really gets loud and pounds the pulpit and does all this stuff. Anyway, but he's making it. And that's the way some people compensate. But you realize, and I was thinking about that this morning, you don't teach authoritatively by preaching loud, by yelling or pounding the pulpit. Now, sometimes you yell. Right, Josh? Sometimes you yell because God's Word is just so exciting. You're so excited about what you're preaching that you just get excited about it. And sometimes you pound the pulpit because you're excited. But if you're doing it because you think you got to make a point by being loud, there's a chance you're not on the authority. If you just teach God's Word for what it says, it's got all kinds of authority. And you can preach and be soft-spoken and quiet. Now, I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 2. Look at verse 7. Now, this isn't totally the same idea, but this is very close to what Paul's getting at, or what Paul's trying to get at here. Notice he says in verse 7. And he says, though we were able then, as apostles, to be heavy, to be of a burden or to be a weight, we became like babes in your midst. In other words, instead of being heavy, we were like babes. You think of babes as heavy? Not usually. Then he goes, and then he changes it, and he's switching metaphors now. He's going from the idea of heaviness and such to babe, and then he goes, as if nursing mothers who are soft with their children. That word for cherish there means to be very soft and tender. It's the word. You know? I have been around a couple moms at times that are nursing kids, and the kids are there, and they grab the kid, and they're just like, put him up, get up on the lap, nurse the kid. And that's the way they do it. And you're just kind of like, but you know what? I've only seen that a couple of times. Most of the time, how do mothers handle their kids? Come here, in my lap. You know, they're nice and soft. That's why kids generally always like to run to mom. They don't like the dads because dads are like, hey, how you doing? Having fun? Did you get a good play? What'd you play today? You know, moms are the ones, cuddle up here. You know, they're soft. You know, there's a difference generally. And that's what Paul says. That's the way we were with you. We were soft. We were tender. Which is telling us what about Paul? Paul, when he came and he was dealing with Christians, probably didn't bark. Probably didn't act arrogant. Probably act fairly gentle with Christians. A little bit different picture than sometimes we think about this tough guy. He goes on, in fact, he says in verse 8, so that we actually were kindly longing for you. Paul says, we didn't just long for you. There's another word for long that means, oh, I really long for you. And it's a word like a guy can long to see his wife or his girlfriend. His Dan, you know, I'm sure he and Sarah will be apart. He longs to see her. This word means a kind longing. It's like, oh, it's just that real, it's that thing when you think of people and, oh, just, oh, how are they doing? And, oh, what's going on with them? And things like that. It's a softness. Not just, oh, I wish I could really see those people. You know, I've got family in the Midwest. Sometimes I just long to see them. Very different than this word here. It's like, I like to see my sisters. I like to see my nieces and nephews and rough house with them and stuff. This is a tender word. Okay? So it'd be like a mother that would be separated from her children for a space of time. And, oh, I can't wait. We were just talking about that earlier, right? You go out and you're, oh, how are the kids doing, you know? I remember when Peg and I first moved into the house we lived in Iowa City, we had all kinds of painting and work to do. And we tried, and it did not work having Katie underfoot. She was 3 years old. How do you paint with a three-year-old? We did it once with Emily, and she got into the paint, had paint all over her. You know, you turn your back for 1 second, and it happens. So my mom took Katie for 4 days. Oh, man. Now, Katie adapted real well. She was having time of her life at Grandma's. But we were like, oh, the baby, you know, because we didn't have Emily at the time. Oh, the baby, our little three-year-old. It's away from us. You know, it's tender longing. Paul says, we were tender longing. And we were pleased, Paul says, to impart to you not only the good news of God, but even our very lives. Look at the way Paul says. Paul says, I wasn't just concerned that you get the gospel, just that you get some truth. Paul says, I would impart my very life to you. In other words, it's exactly in other terms what we have in other passages. How do you love other believers? By laying your life down for them, by putting them first. Paul says, we would do that for you. We did do that for you. Now you think if Paul did that at Thessalonica after he left Philippi, you think Paul probably did that when he was in Philippi too? I think so. Why don't you turn over to 2 Corinthians for a minute. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter, I have to look this one up, 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now you have to understand this one carefully because it's going to look like Paul's contradicting here what he's saying. But what Paul is doing here is he's dealing with some false apostles that are trying to pick on Paul's character to make themselves look better. And Paul says, verse 8, if even more if even I boast now a little bit too much, with regard to our authority, which the Lord gave us for, notice now what Paul says, the authority that God gave me wasn't to boss you around, it wasn't to bark orders, as Josh was illustrating, it wasn't to bark orders, it was to build you up, it was to edify you. I always think of that. As a pastor teacher, what's the authority God's given me? To handle the word. What, to put you in line? No. To build you up, to edify you, to help you know God better. So Paul says, he gave us authority to build up, not to overthrow you. Paul says, and I'm not going to be put to shame on this. Verse 9, for I don't want to seem as though I'm trying to frighten you with my letter. In other words, Paul says, I'm writing this letter, and I almost feel like I'm being kind of tough, and I'm going to scare you by what I'm writing here. For they say, these false apostles, his letters are weighty and they're heavy, they're strong. But his bodily presence, he's weak, and his speech is despised. Now, notice what Paul says. But let such a one logically consider this, that just as we are through the words of our letter being absent, in such a way we are in present in our work. In other words, Paul says, I can have, Paul's getting that, I can have, and he did in certain contexts and situations, when he was put to the press, he could hold his own against anyone. Think of the situations in the book of Acts where Paul stood face to face with different people. Think of the time that Paul sat and put up with the magician that was trying to turn the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, from practicing the truth. And Paul sat there, and what did Paul do? Paul turned, he says, those people that are with you, they're going to lead you forth from here by the hand because you're going blind. And the guy went blind. That's pretty tough on Paul's part. But the point is, I think that there was actually some truth in what they were trying to get at. He's actually tough in his letters, but he's kind of soft-spoken when he's around here. Because I really think, in reality, when Paul was dealing with believers, that probably was somewhat true. Why? Because when he was with believers, he didn't want to exercise his authority to be a tough. He didn't want to be the heavy when he was around them. You know? He didn't want to be that. He wanted to be the person that taught them the Word of God and encouraged them, helped to build them up. That's what Paul wanted. Now, if he had to, he could be the heavy. Think about that. How many of you dads, you'd like to be the guy that's able to nice and encourage your kids, right? Isn't that what you prefer to do? Right. But sometimes you have to be the heavy. Sometimes you have to do what a dad has to do. Sometimes you have to not be their best friend. You have to be their dad, right? And that's really what Paul's getting at. But I think with this statement, even though this was a claim of false teachers, there's an ounce of truth behind this, because that really was Paul's character when he was dealing with Christians, if it was his choice. And they were looking at it as though it was a fault. Paul's. Later on, if you keep going, we could spend the whole evening just going through the last chapters of 2 Corinthians. We can find out it wasn't a fault. I keep looking. I want to see how much time we have. Because I want to look at one other thing with regard to this, with regard to Paul. Can you ever think of a time with a Christian that Paul was at odds in a situation similar to the one that happened in Philippi? Turn with me over to Acts 15. For those of you that couldn't hear Josh over here, because he kind of said it quietly under his breath, he said Barnabas. I want you to look at this. Philippians chapter 15. Acts 15. What did I say? Philippians. Yeah, if you can find Philippians 15, you've got a different Bible than I. Yes, Acts. Thank you, Dan. Now, Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, have gone to Jerusalem. They've gotten letters. They've come back to Antioch. They've read the letters. The Christians in the church at Antioch are thrilled over the letters that Paul and Barnabas have. And in verse 36, and after some days, then Paul said to Barnabas, come, let us return and visit the believers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord. Because remember what church sent Paul and Barnabas out? The church in Antioch, where they've reported the letters. Now from the church in Antioch, Paul says, well, let's go back up and revisit all these churches. This is what Paul wants to do. And Barnabas, in verse 37, wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul... Now, my Bible says decided, says Paul decided. Literally, the word for decided here is a form of the word worthy. Paul's weighing it in the balances and going, not a good idea. I'm weighing it out in the balances. Last time, nope, didn't work. So Paul's going through an evaluation process, and that's the word that it uses of Paul, what he's doing here. Paul then was weighing the decision not to take with them one, the one who had deserted them in Pamphylia and did not go with them to the work. And the disagreement between them was so sharp, and that is what that word means. It means it was sharp, that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark with him and went to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and set out, and the believers commended them to the grace of the Lord. That's kind of sad, isn't it? Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways. They've had a pretty good missionary journey the first time. God did some great things. But now they've got such a dispute. And notice, it's not a doctrinal dispute. Isn't what we were talking about last week? It's not doctrinal disputes that believers split over. This was a matter of, should you take John Mark with you or shouldn't? Paul's weighing out going, you know, last time we took him out, we got this far, and he went home. I don't want someone that's going to run off on us halfway through the work. See? Now, that seems like a very practical, very common sense answer, but the thing is, it's not a doctrinal issue. Because that's what splits usually aren't over big doctrinal issues among Christians. But look with me, if you would please, in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 is written about 5 years after Acts 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians 9, look with me in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Now, Paul is talking about his rights as an apostle and what he could do and couldn't do and things like that from the Corinthians' perspective. And he says, notice what he says in verse 6, or do only I and, what's he say there? I and who? Barnabas? Do we not have the right, the authority to not work? Or we're the only ones that don't have, in other words, do Barnabas and I have to work? The rest of them, they don't have to? Or we're the only ones that don't have that authority? Now, why does he bring Barnabas in here? I really think, when you put it together, now there's a lot of people, they don't like this. When I was going through commentaries and looking at this, there are a few that catch this, but most of them are like, he must be referring to Paul and Barnabas when they were sent out from Antioch on their first missionary journey. But Paul's looking at this in the present tense here. He's looking at the way things are. Which tells me that somewhere in that space of the 5 years in between there, Paul and Barnabas have crossed paths. And Paul can look at himself and Barnabas. And I don't think at the time that Paul's writing this that Barnabas is ministering alongside Paul like he was in this on that first missionary journey. But Paul is able to look at the two of them, that Barnabas apparently was still doing, functioning the same way that Paul had. Trying not to be a burden to churches. Trying to pay his own way so churches didn't have to pay him. The rest of these guys didn't, but Paul didn't do it that way. And Barnabas tried not to. And I think the very fact that he mentions Barnabas 5 years afterwards looks and he doesn't look and go, yeah, and that guy over there. No, he looks at him favorably. As though he was doing a good thing, a good ministry with Paul. Turns me over to Galatians. Galatians also is written after Acts 15. Quite a little while, actually, after Acts 15. Galatians chapter 2. Now, he's rehearsing an historical event. He's rehearsing Acts 15 here. But when he writes the Galatians, notice who he can refer to in this. He says, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, he says, then after 14 years I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, having taken with Titus. Now he's going to mention Barnabas. He mentions him in verse 1. He mentions him again in verse 9. And then if you go down to verse 13, he's talking about Peter's hypocritical action of getting up and separating from the Jews and eating, or from eating with the Gentiles and eating just with the Jews. And he says in verse 13, and it says, and the rest of the Jews even joined in the hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. Now, I don't think he's doing this picking on Barnabas. He's just going back and rehearsing an historical event. But Paul does not have a problem going back to that historical event and looking at Barnabas as being his companion. There are some people that have split ways, and they will never come out of their mouth. The name of that other guy will never be mentioned. I'm never going to say him ever again. Turn with me over to Colossians. This is one of the prison epistles. Colossians 4. Colossians chapter 4. That Paul still is mentioning Barnabas. He still looks at him. He expects the Galatians to know who Barnabas is. I mean,
Barnabas was living in that context. Barnabas implies that Barnabas was Gentile.
He was doing the right thing.
Believing the same doctrine Paul was believing.
Yeah, he had been doing the right thing up until that problem. So he's not trying to criticize Barnabas. The only criticism he uses for Barnabas in there at all is that Peter's problem was so big that it even affected Barnabas. And, well, it was separating from the Gentile Christians to eat just with the Jews. And by the fact that he says that even Barnabas was carried away, it's as though Paul's saying that's really something that Barnabas would get caught up in that. That speaks pretty highly for Barnabas' character. Yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry that I didn't clarify that well enough there. I just think I didn't do a very good job. Now look here in Colossians 4, verse 10. He's going through a number of these individuals, and he says in verse 10, "And Aristarchus greets you, my fellow prisoner, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas." Notice this, in Colossians, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, is with Paul. You know who Mark was? This is the guy that the problem started about over in Acts 15, 10 years earlier. Over 10 years before this. But what? Verse 10. Now I want you to turn to 2 Timothy. Keep this, just keep going here with me. 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, look with me in verse 11. Paul's talking about, he's talking to Timothy, things he says, Luke alone is with me. And he says, and then he's addressing Timothy, and taking Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful for the ministry. Now this is Paul's swan song. This is Paul's last letter, you know. And what does he say about Mark here? You kind of get the point. Mark was with Paul in when he writes Colossians, because he sends a greeting to them. But he says here, Mark wasn't with Paul at the time, and he tells Timothy, and when you stop, pick Mark up and bring him with me. He's useful to the ministry. Now he's not saying he's going to help me, but I think he's implying he'll be of help to you for what you need. Because by this time, Timothy has been around now for, well, we're going on probably 15, 16 years that Timothy's been serving with Paul in various ways. Now, what does all this have to do, Barnabas and Mark? I think what it shows is, even somebody like Paul could go through a problem where there'd be a division. Could Paul get past that division? Sure he could. Because Paul was able to look at Barnabas, and even though they so strongly disagreed about whether to take Mark, that they had to go separate directions, he was still able to look at Barnabas in terms of what Barnabas had done. And he wasn't afraid to mention Barnabas. And he wasn't even afraid to mention Barnabas' nephew that had caused the problem in the first place, and actually that nephew grew and matured enough that he ends up helping Paul, and Paul even tells Timothy, bring him with me, he's good, he's useful for the ministry. It's an example that Paul could get past stuff too. In fact, sometimes, and I think Paul mentions this earlier in 2 Timothy, one of the youthful lusts is that lust of always having to be right and always win. That's a youthful lust. Sometimes when you get older, you realize you don't need to win every fight. You don't need to win every battle. In fact, sometimes, think about that. Sometimes people like the guy that yields. That doesn't always have to come out on top. Sometimes people like that guy better. I mean, in terms of a person that they like to get around. Because he's not the person that... People that always win battles, when you get into fights and arguments and things like that, the guy that always is real smart and sharp, is always able to come out on top and win, do people generally like them? Not usually. Usually they get annoying. People don't like them. They like the guy. It's able to back off and just let it go. And I think you even kind of with Paul a little bit, I think you see that Paul mellows a little bit. Learns to maybe put into practice a little bit more so some of what he knew and some of what he taught. We'll go back and we'll finish here in Philippians because I want you to see this. We covered a lot tonight here, but I kind of wanted to keep these two verses together because there were a lot of good things they could see in each other. But then in verse 9, Paul says, "And whatever good things you see in me." It's really, this is Tim's paraphrase. Verse 8, "Whatever good things from God you're seeing among each other." And verse 9, "And whatever good things you've seen in me." He says those things. Now notice what he says at the end of verse 9. "Those things you practice." It doesn't do you any good just to sit around and think about it. You need to put it into practice. In other words, these people, I'm sure, probably had seen the way Paul dealt with people. They'd seen the way Paul was gentle when he came into when he came into Philippi, just like in Thessalonica. The way Paul generally could deal with people like this. I didn't go and look at it, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when he writes the Corinthians in his first letter, Paul says, "When I come, do you want me to come in love, or do you want me to come with a stick?" You know what that meant, right? Do you want me to come and be kind and loving and gentle with you guys, or do you want me to come and give you a whooping? Now, you can obviously see by the very fact that Paul asked the question, what he's implying is, I don't want to come give you a whooping. That's not what I want to do. But is that what you want me to do? Because you're pushing me. You know? You ever had dads, those of you that are fathers, with kids old enough to have said that, have you ever said anything like that to your kids? You want a whooping? I don't want to do that. I don't want to spank you. But you keep heading down this path, that's what you're going to get. You're going to be in trouble. And then he says at the end, "And the God of peace." Because what is the problem here? It's a matter of a lack of peace among these people. In practice among themselves, but personally on their personal level, peace that they're unsettled. That kind of thing, we mentioned it last week, that when you're going through that dispute, it's when you wake up at night and you're going, "Oh, man, and this too, I forgot about that one." Does that ever happen to you in the night? When you're going through something, then in the middle of the night you wake up and you're just like, right off the bat, you're thinking of how these people, they did that to me, 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 they did that to me. And you're tallying stuff up in the middle of the night. And you know what happens in the middle of the night? Nothing. You can't do anything about it. So all you can do is sit there and stew over it. That's a lack of peace. And Paul says you need peace. And he says the God of peace, interestingly enough now he says, is with you. Now he uses a loose "with" here. And I'm just going to say this very quickly, and we're going to touch on this when we get to the end of the book. But I believe he's referring here to the members of the Godhead. And what he's telling you is that the members of the Godhead are with you here. But he uses the word loosely "with" because if they were really practicing and really experiencing peace, he could say he's right here with you, really close. But because you're not really having peace, yeah, he's with you, but you're not really enjoying the benefits right now. You get the difference? If they were really enjoying the benefits, he'd use the stronger word for "with." Okay? He says that God of peace is with you. In other words, what he's telling him, it's right there. God's right there. Right there with you. He can solve the problem. Solve the problem. He can solve the problem. That's why I looked at that last week in 1 Peter. Cast your cares on him. Because he cares. He cares for them. He's the one that's able to deal with it. Okay. Spent a lot of time going through a lot of things here tonight. But I just encourage you, if you ever find yourself, I hope you don't ever find yourself in this, but chances are, God gives you a number of years on this earth, sometime or another you're going to find yourself at odds with a brother or sister in Christ. In some sense, some way, I don't know what it is. And one of the things you can do is you need to, those verses that we looked at last week, you need to have that peace. You need to communicate to God. Take the concerns to Him. Give them there. Focus on who God is. And then when you have that peace, don't jump right back into it. Start looking at the positive things, looking at the things God is doing. And then think of the positive things, Paul said, the things you saw in me. I trust maybe there's other believers. I trust that I, as a pastor, could say, you know the things I've taught you, the things you've seen in me? Way I've handled. Have I handled, in 16 years here, have I always handled all problems perfectly? Obviously not. You've seen me fall on my face a few times the way I've handled people. But we've also been through some situations where I trust we've handled things the proper way. We've done some things. And there's been a result of peace. And Paul's saying, it's kind of like the verse we looked at last week at the closing over there in Romans 12. Paul says, as far as it is with you, you be at peace with all men. You can't make them get along with you, but you don't have to be a part of the problem. Okay? You can learn to yield, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, that forbearance. You can learn to yield. Come out on the short end. Big deal. Who cares? In the eternal tally, it doesn't matter. The eternal tally doesn't keep track of those things. So, any other questions or comments as we close this tonight? Either recovered it well, or you're all overwhelmed, or you're out of it at the end of the day. I don't know what it is. Okay, well, let's close then with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you are the